So page 701, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 onwards. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick, or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Let me pray for us as we address this passage. Please, Heavenly Father, as we hear Jesus' words about the last day and a final judgment and a great division, may we hear them with awe and urgency and gratitude and hope. We pray that there would be things that we do in light of understanding this passage better this week that reflect the salvation you have granted many of us. Amen. If you find yourself getting to know a neighbour a bit and you gather that they're interested in something that you're interested in, it could be gardening or let's just say it's about a football team, and they start talking in an animated way about your football team, that'll get the relationship off to a really good start. But if you find out later that they aren't really a fan, that they've never been to watch the team that they were talking about, you'd have all the evidence you needed to know that they weren't the fan they said anymore. Well, I give you that illustration because in the account Jesus gives to round off this discussion he's been having with his disciples, since chapter 24, verse 1, he's deliberately warning people about the very real danger of thinking you're in God's good books when there's nothing to show for it. What Jesus has been talking about in the three parables as he wraps up this sermon to the disciples is the final reckoning. A judgment day when it'll all come out in the wash, and in this story when the sheep will be separated from the goats. And what he's describing is actually a terrifying moment in human history. What is that moment? Well, it's when, verse 31, the Son of Man, that's Jesus himself using Daniel 7 language, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels around him, he will then sit on his throne in heavenly glory. Jesus is talking about his return at the end of the age. Back in chapter 24, the disciples have asked him about this date in history. When will these things happen? They've asked him. And to answer that, he told them the first of three parables, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Some who had oil in their lamps and some who weren't prepared. And the point he was making then is, no one knows the day or the hour, but you must be ready. So they've probably had in their minds, well, what will it look like to be ready? And he's told them another parable, the parable of the talents. And the point of that one is take and put to good use the responsibilities and opportunities that God has given you in the gospel. Be busy and work at it. It's no good burying your talent, the knowledge of salvation by faith in Jesus, and the call to respond, and doing nothing with it. That's how you're to be ready. Use the opportunity and responsibility God's given you in the gospel. And it's as though he anticipates a follow-up question with this, the third of these three parables. It's actually less of a parable, more of a prediction. It's a straight description of what that last day is going to be like. And the question they must have been asking is, well, what is this judgment going to be like? And can we have any idea how people will fare from the way they live their lives now? Well, what will the judgment be like? One, there will be a gathering. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered. Nations means countries or ethnic groups. And when he says all, he means all. All who've ever lived in any nation ever will be gathered. Now, I have trouble imagining 7 billion people who are currently alive on the earth. But he's talking about everyone who's ever lived will be gathered. A massive gathering. And there will not be a single person from any nation who's ever lived who won't be brought to stand before Jesus on that day. And there will be an accounting from which not a single person who's ever been born, will be able to escape. It won't matter what language you've spoken, what culture you've been brought up in, what age or century you were from and born and died in, all the nations will be brought before Jesus. What, even those who haven't given a thought to Jesus all their life? Yes. Or if they've never put their trust and believed in him, they'll be there too? Yes. And then what will happen? Well, verse 32, there will be a division. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And into just two groups then, those on his left and those on his right. Will there be any middle ground? A spot for those who've been thinking about things but didn't quite make up their minds in time? No, just sheep and goats. I refer you to the parable of the 10 virgins. Get oil in your lamps while you still can. Or a spot for those who've got an interest in Jesus, but they aren't exclusively Christian. A sort of in-betweener. Will there be a spot for them? No. Just sheep and goats. What about those who've rejected the whole idea of God and they've thought of themselves as not really religious? Goats. It is stark and it's final and it is unavoidable. When the Titanic sailed for its first and only voyage, there were 5 different classes of ticket. First for royalty and government ministers, second for millionaires and film stars, third for wealthy businessmen, fourth for ordinary passengers, and steerage class, 5th for those way below the waterline on the cheapest tariffs. When the White Star Line published the tragic list after the fateful sinking of the ship, there were only 2 columns. Those who were known to have been saved and those who were known to have died. No amount of wealth or indifference to wealth made a difference in that list. One day there will be a division and the Son of Man will be the one doing the dividing. Right now, in this room, we're all very close together. But on that day, there will be a separation and the difference will be enormous and eternal. When rain falls in the Rocky Mountains, I gather there is a place you can visit. to somewhere called the Great Divide. And two raindrops falling either side of this line will be very close as they fall, but one will make its way to the Atlantic eventually, and one falling, if it falls and it makes itself into a tributary and a stream and then a river, will make its way to the Pacific. Very close. Hard to tell the difference as they're falling, but a great divide finally. He will separate the crowds into two groups and he will not make a mistake. A shepherd knows the difference between a sheep and a goat. I think I do, but there's a chance I'd make a mistake. Jesus won't. The sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And he will be the judge. Not the clergy, not the culture, not the politically correct opinion formers of the day saying you can go this way and you can go that. No, Jesus is the judge that day. It won't be the lawyers or the IQ testers or anyone else. Jesus will be the judge. And the crucial question we want to ask is what basis will this judgment be made? Now, a first reading of this parable, this story, might have given you the wrong impression. I hope I can show you, I think, that the answer is in verse 34 and 41. And the evidence that will be cited to prove the rightness of that decision is in the rest of the verses. So let's look at verse 34 first. We listen in to Jesus' prediction, his pronouncements of a certain future day. We've had the gathering, we've had the division, now we listen to the dialogue. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come to me, you who are blessed by my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The sheep, according to this verse, are those whom the father has chosen to bless. They're the ones whom the Father has prepared from ages past to receive an inheritance from him. And that inheritance has been prepared from long before they were born. From since the creation of the world, no less. So the logic of verse 34 is that the sheep actually have done nothing to be on the receiving end of the inheritance that God prepared to give them. They are recipients of it by grace, God's undeserved free grace. Well, what then of the goats, the ones the shepherd separates onto his left? What will he say to them? Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his messengers. That's what angels means. All the devil's troops, his ambassadors. There will be a number on that day who, as God has determined from before the creation of the world, will be on the end of his curse. And where they go is a shocking picture, separated from Jesus forever to a place of eternal fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. So we've got the blessed crowd and the cursed crowd, the sheep and the goats. But at the heart of the account, as I'm sure you heard read, is the four times repeated list of actions told in the positive and then the negative, and each time in a slightly shorter way. And when something's repeated that many times, it's got to be important. This is the dialogue about the evidence that will have been visible in a person's life to show whether they are among the cursed or the blessed. We look down at verse 35 and consider the sheep whom God has chosen to bless and who are now on his right, and listen to what account Jesus gives of their lives. Verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me. That's the first run through. And the righteous will say to him, but Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink, or a stranger and invite you in, or sick or in prison and go and visit you? That's the second run through. And notice that they are surprised at this. They don't remember seeing Jesus and doing these things for him. There's no sense of them saying, oh, I'm so glad you noticed. I was doing that a lot of my life, and I wasn't sure that anybody knows, but I'm glad you did. No, no. They are surprised. They'd done these things with no sense that it would earn them a reward. But verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for, and here's the key, the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The evidence in their lives that they had been among those whom God had chosen to bless was their attitude to Jesus, and that, Jesus says, was shown in their attitude and actions towards the least of these brothers of mine. Who then are these brothers of mine? Well, we only need to go back to chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. I'd like you to flick back there. Find chapter 12, verse 46. And you can see there the account of when Jesus was teaching and his mother and brothers got to the back of the crowd and someone got a message to him. Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he said to them, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. Jesus' family are those who are going God's way. In the parable of the houses built on the rock and sand, you remember that? It's the ones who hear Jesus' words and put them into practice, going God's way, who build their houses on rock. Now, some people want to take this story and say that actually all it is a call to be kind to the poor of the world. The weak, the needy, the hurting, and the sick. It's a simple moral device to get people to be nice. But they ignore the emphatic brothers of mine, and least of these in the story. It's about how people treat Jesus, evidenced by the way they treat Christians, that Jesus is highlighting. They want to say it's by works that you've been saved, through your own efforts, and this is all of yourself. You earned it, and the way to earn your place among the sheep is by a good lump sum gift to children in need, an occasional visit to a soup kitchen, and at least finding one needy prisoner to write to, and maybe even visit. Do that, and you'll make it to the sheep pen. Fail to do that, and you're in with the goats. So you could tick off the list quite easily, couldn't you? Jesus' word to the cursed, verse 42. I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes, and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. There is a surprise among this crowd. I have got myself out of order. Excuse me, folks. The Bible's message is consistent. God's rescue is not earned. He never saves according to merit. The Israelites weren't a great and noble nation, were they? They were a small and repeatedly disobedient crowd. Jacob wasn't a model son. He was a deceiver and a schemer. Time and again, it's precisely the weak who have no power or prestige of their own whom God demonstrates his mercy and grace to, precisely so that we might get the point that God chooses to glorify himself through his grace and mercy and not our power and efforts. Do you know where the most succinct place the storyline of biblical salvation can be read is? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Some of you will know it off by heart. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Boast about themselves or their own achievements, that is. No one can boast. No one can say that they've earned it or are somehow better than the next person. But look at the very next verse, Ephesians, well, I'll tell you it. Ephesians 2, verse 10, right after he said that, you're saved by grace, not by works, he says, for we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The good work that Jesus highlights that those whom he has rescued will have been doing in their life in this story is to have shown their response to the Father's grace by treating fellow believers with love and care and sometimes costly compassion. Now, other parables talk about love for the outsider, the foreigner. Jesus isn't against that. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Who was that if he wasn't a complete outsider? Whom the Good Samaritan took and looked after and put up and paid for. But this isn't about that. This is something else. Don't read this wrong and say that you're not to have any compassion for the sick Muslim. No. Jesus isn't asking for something miraculous either. He isn't saying, heal the sick. He's just saying, look after them. He isn't saying, set free prisoners. He's saying, go and visit them. And that is well within every Christian's grasp to do. So to Jesus' word for the cursed, verse 42. Depart from me, you cursed. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you didn't look after me. And did you see the surprise among this crowd too? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and didn't help you? They are sitting there scratching their heads and saying to themselves, this isn't fair. We never saw Jesus. We didn't have the chance to help him. And he'll say, I tell you the truth, whatever you didn't do for the least of these, you didn't do for me. Do you remember what happened to Saul, the religious and devout Jew who spent the first part of his life trying to hunt down and imprison Christians? And he was doing that on behalf of the Jewish church, and he stood by while they stoned Stephen, probably organized the stoning. He was on the Damascus Road, an event happened that changed his life. There was a blinding flash of light, and he heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? And what he heard back is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul was arresting and imprisoning Christians and was told that in doing that, he was directly persecuting Jesus. Now, Jesus' last words, they're not mine, are chilling in their finality. Verse 46, they will go away to eternal punishment. Now notice this isn't annihilation, as some have talked about it. It's nice, actually, to think that if I'm a sinner who never repents, then at least when I die, that'll be it, and the end of it. I'll just cease to exist. Jesus says no. They will go away to eternal punishment. And we want to say, but that's so disproportionate. That's outrageous. Eternal punishment? And the only reason we think that is because we do not realize how eternally awful it is to reject the ruler Jesus while he is holding himself out to you. The life that God granted them when they believed in him and that they have known and enjoyed with all its trials and struggles in this life will be the life to the full with Jesus at the center that God grants the righteous. Just as they've lived their life with him at the center of their life now, they will have that for eternity. Jesus is simply stating that the status quo that your life now exhibits will be the status quo that will continue at your death. So what applications are there to this shocking but brilliant story? Well, what most importantly can I do if the decision about who is blessed and cursed has been made by God already? If I'm looking at myself and I'm thinking I'm not a Christian right now, is that it? I'm stuffed, aren't I? Well, no. The very fact that we do not know who will be in and who is not among those blessed or cursed by God means that the door, while we're still alive, remains open. There will be those whose lives right up to their last hours looked radically opposed to Christ. They rarely went anywhere near church. They disparaged Christians and thought very much of themselves. But God has chosen that they would be among those whom he would bring to their knees in humble and thankful submission to him later in life. Now, if you don't think you're yet a Christian, then heed the warning that this story holds out. Accept the offer of free grace that the rest of the Bible points you to. Remember, you've done nothing to deserve this beyond accepting it as a repentant sinner and receiving a gift. Turn now while you can. And God willing, rejoice that you'll be among those he counts righteous on his right with the sheep on the last day. Well, what if I think I am a believer? Well, rejoice in the grace that God has shown you. Get on with doing the works that he's prepared in advance for you to do. Well, what are they? Well, according to this parable, and other stories tell other things, the wonderful way that God expects to see warmth and compassion and care and love to be shown to fellow believers. Grow in the maturity with which you offer hospitality to them. Love them and go out of your way to serve them. When there's chances to meet up, be there. There is rarely a more significant service you offer other Christians in your local area than being with them in the local church. You know how disheartening it is when a group of Christians are expected to meet together and lots of people aren't there. Love your fellow believers by being there. There are, of course, believers in this room. A first port of call. That's a first port of call. But as we link up with believers worldwide, and there are myriad ways to be doing that, think of your finances and the plight of Christians persecuted around the world. Think of their imprisonment and your freedom, and letters of encouragement might be appropriate. Jesus counts such things as caring for him an evidence of your saved status. They don't save you. Don't hear me saying that. I don't think the Bible anywhere says that looking after fellow Christians is what will get you to heaven. But caring for and loving fellow Christians especially will be evidence that you are saved on the last day. What does James say? A faith without deeds is dead. A faith that doesn't work in this way is no faith at all. So take heart and press on if you are a believer. Let your love for Christ shine through in the growing ways in which you love your fellow believers. And other parts of the Bible will clearly point you to holding out this gospel to those who've not yet trusted and believed. So at school, don't ignore your church friends. At work, seek out and pray with fellow believers. At home, always be on the lookout for whom you can offer a meal to, or get round to, or visit, or ring up, or encourage. This will be natural and growing in the believer's life. So the question is it? Or are you talking a good game, and the evidence that Jesus will point to on the last day will show that you have been no fan at all?